Good evening again, everyone. Wonderful to see you, as always. Tonight we are going to continue our exposition of the Psalms. We are in Psalm 28 this evening. Psalm 28, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 28, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. This Psalm of David was written as most of the Psalms were 3,000 years ago. It's a psalm that's composed of five of his requests, coupled with five reasons for praise. I like the balance of that. It appeals to me. David prays, first of all, to be heard in this psalm. I've prayed that myself. I wanted to be heard. It's almost as if the knowledge and the faith that the Lord hears is as important as any response I might receive. But David prays to be heard. And he also prays to be answered based on his supplications and his needs. He prays to be separated from the wicked. He prays to be separated from the wicked because he knows there is judgment coming. And he wants to be separated from the wicked so that he is not part of that judgment. But he also prays for the judgment of the wicked. He desires God's justice and righteousness to be throughout the world. And he understands that judgment is necessary for God to be who he is. And remember, David, among all his other attributes, was a man who knew and loved his God. He prays also for eternal guidance and protection for God's people. Now, for David, from his perspective, that was the nation Israel. But it applies to us as well. We are God's people, not because we are descendants of Abraham by flesh, but descendants of Abraham by faith. We believe God, we believe in his Son, and he accounts it to us for righteousness, and we are adopted into the family of God. We who believe in Jesus Christ are God's people. And then following those prayers, he begins to praise the Lord. And he praises him, first of all, because he has absolute faith and trust that the Lord does hear. He's not silent. He's not aloof. He loves David. David's convinced of that. And because of that, he knows he will be heard, David does. So he praises the Lord for that. Think about it. The omnipotent, sovereign Lord of the universe, who spoke existence into existence, has, figuratively speaking, his ear tilted toward David in this psalm and toward us. And he hears us as a parent can pick out the voice of their child, even in a crowd of children. I can attest that's true. I've experienced it myself, and I've seen my wife respond in the same way. There could be any number of children around, but that one cry of mom or dad, it just strikes right to the ear of the parent. That's how the Lord is toward us. And David recognizes that. So he praises the Lord because he does hear his prayer. And not only does he hear, but his praise encompasses the fact that he trusts that the Lord will respond. He's not just passive in that hearing. Because of what he hears, he will respond. He praises him also now for three of the characteristics that David recognizes are an essential part of his God's nature. First, he knows and praises God for being trustworthy. The ultimate thing, person, object of our faith and trust is God, and David knows that. So he praises him for it. He praises him for the fact that God is our strength, and God is strength. He praises him also because he knows that his God is his only refuge, his place of safety, his place of protection. Now keep in mind, at this time in the history of the world, virtually only Israel knew the God of the Bible. That's why Israel became a nation, to be a witness to the world of his existence and love and grace and power. Only in Israel at this time were words such as David being uttered. Only in Israel had God's truth through his prophets been delivered. And essentially, only Israel understood the true way of things. Think about that. All the other nations around Israel, the whole world apart from Israel virtually, had their own imaginings, their own conceptions, their own ideas of what was real and what was not, what was true and what was false, what was good and what was evil, what was right and what was wrong. But Israel knew because God had revealed them to her. So of all the nations at that time, only Israel had what most of the world now has through the New Testament church. We, in that sense, have become the disseminator of what Israel began with. We now have the full picture of God's revelation through Jesus Christ. And we have spread, Christianity has, throughout the world. So remember these things as we study this psalm. David's voice here, at that time he wrote it, representing himself and his nation, was virtually the only voice being lifted to the great I Am, to the Lord God of the Bible, to the one whose name is I Am That I Am, the sovereign God of the universe. So verse 1, David says, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Notice two important things in this verse. David specifies to whom he prays. The person to whom he prays, he addresses by the personal name of God, Lord. In my Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the transliteration of the Hebrew word pronounced, most think, Yahweh. It's his name, the name that he revealed to Moses. It's the name that we say today is the great I Am. I am that I am, he said to Moses. That is my name. David is praying to that very God, not to any false gods. And he calls the Lord, Yahweh, my rock. Wonderful way of saying, on you, Lord, I know I stand. On you, Lord, I know. You are the foundation of who I am and what I am. He understands that about God, and he acknowledges that in his prayer. He also acknowledges that if God is unresponsive and uninvolved with David's life, in other words, he doesn't hear, he's not listening, David's doom is sealed. He says he will go down to the pit. That's a reference to Sheol in ancient Israel, the place of the dead, the place of shadows. Now, the ancient Israelites believed in consciousness after death. It's unclear to me as a Bible student and a Bible teacher how much they understood of what death was. But they did believe that the dead continue in consciousness in some form in this place of the dead. In some passages, it's clear that this is not necessarily a place of torment for everyone. Samuel, for instance, was in Sheol, the place of the dead. Samuel was a judge appointed for Israel by God, and he was a man who loved and had faith in God. But there's also intimations in the Old Testament that there could be torment in this place of the dead. Interestingly, in Luke 16, Jesus gives us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a beggar, and he begged at the table of the rich man. The rich man is unnamed, Lazarus is not. Most believe this is not merely a parable, because in parables, you generally don't get names. So Lazarus, I take to be a real person, a real poor person during Jesus' ministry on the earth, and the rich man was an equally real person. They both died. Lazarus found himself in a place called Abraham's bosom, or alternately, paradise. It is the place of the dead, Sheol, where there was no torment. The rich man found himself in a compartment, if you will, of Sheol, under torment. In fact, he begged Abraham, who was with Lazarus, to send Lazarus to him with just a drop of water to ease his thirst. And Abraham said, "Son," speaking to the rich man, "there's no way we can cross the gap between where we are and where you are." And in the end, he begs then Abraham to send Lazarus to tell his remaining surviving brothers about this place of torment, so that they do whatever is necessary not to end up there. And Abraham says to Lazarus, even if someone returned from the dead, they would not believe. They have Moses, they have the prophets. If that is not sufficient, they won't believe, even if someone returns from the dead. That's very ironic that Jesus would give this parable, because he was to return from the dead. And while many will and continue to come to faith because of the resurrection, there are many who look at that resurrection, particularly in this time of year when we celebrate it, as a myth, as a fable. One other point about this place of the dead, it is the place where Abraham's bosom with paradise is now empty, I believe. Because when Jesus died, it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive. Many believe, I'm one of them, that that means he preached to the gospel to those who had died in faith. They weren't in heaven at that time. They couldn't, because their sin was not dealt with. But when Jesus died on the cross, their sin was paid for. So he went, and the Hebrew phrase, led captivity captive, is equal to saying he set the captives free. Now we know the accounts in the New Testament say that at his resurrection there were others who were resurrected too. 500, it says, walked about in Jerusalem. That would have been an interesting day. So Sheol is where David is certain he will go to if God is silent, if God is not involved. And David knew God was the only true God. He was not tempted to worship or pray to any other gods, unlike his son Solomon, by the way, who was tempted by all of his concubines and wives, 1,000 in total. That's an interesting day as well. And he, unlike most other people on the planet, David knew the one true God. He knew and believed that Yahweh, the great I Am, was his only hope, his only defense, and the source of his continued existence. And he knew, without Yahweh, without the great I Am, there was only death. That's an example for us. Verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." So here David pleads. He cries out, it says, with supplications. They're deeply felt needs. They're not wishes. They're not something that would be nice to have. In David's heart and mind, these were things that he needs. Rightly or wrongly, in terms of what he truly needs, because we in our fallen state don't really know what we truly need, he still cries out with those supplications to his God, those deeply felt needs. And he does so, he says, with lifted hands. It's interesting. Lifted hands from a sinful man, from a fallen world, to sovereign God's holy sanctuary. God is kind and gracious. Can you imagine a human ruler with the same kind of authority and power that we know God has, even paying attention to someone like David, a sinner, an adulterer, a murderer? But God allows him, encourages him, and makes him believe that when he lifts those hands, that sinful man from a fallen world toward his holy sanctuary, he is available. That's love. That's love. So his hands are lifted in reverence and in recognition of God's worth and power, praying again that the Lord hears his cries. Remarkable example for us. Next verse, verse 3. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. So part of his plea, part of these deeply felt needs, these supplications, was to be spared from judgment. Judgment that he knew would come to the wicked, judgment that without God's mercy and grace and love towards him, in his reciprocal faith, David himself would be worthy of. We are all worthy of judgment. The only thing that enables us to escape that judgment is what God has decreed from the very beginning. Belief in him. For us specifically, it is belief on his son. Belief that his son was born of a virgin. That he came to live that life that we could never live, that sinless, perfectly righteous life, and then voluntarily, on our behalf, go to the cross so that our sin would be imputed to him as he hung from that cross in torturous agony and in separation from God his Father, so that we would have his righteousness imputed to us. That's the only way we escape judgment. We are born in sin and we practice sin. But God has given us an escape. And that escape is through faith in his Son. David, in a real sense, understood that faith is what saves. Faith is what saves. In the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament saints, they didn't perhaps understand the full plan of redemption. But it says even as early as Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, just as we are. Now we in the New Testament era, we have a greater revelation from God. We have the knowledge and the testimony of the Gospels and the New Testament letters. For us not to believe, given that information, is a very grave sin. And we, without belief, would be worthy of the same judgment that these workers of iniquity have. Now notice, he wants to be spared from the fate awaiting those who are the quintessential hypocrites, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. They say perhaps all the right things, and they say them perhaps in the right way, convincingly, eloquently. They're persuasive, but evil is in their hearts. David's prayer is to be separated from them, to not be taken away with them. Verses 4 and 5 continues, give them, these hypocrites, these workers of iniquity, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. So here, whereas in the prior verse he prayed to be not to be taken away with the wicked, he prays here for the wicked to be taken away. He prays for judgment to come from on high to the unrighteous. David doesn't want to be the instrument of that judgment. He prays that the Lord render and give, it says, those wicked exactly what they deserve. And he does so, he prays for this, not out of pride or a sense of superiority, but for a desire, a heartfelt desire on his part, for the Lord to be honored, for the Lord's way to be evident on the earth, for the Lord's righteous kingdom to come. And he also wants his people, whom he was the king of, to be kept safe. He says, notice this, he says, give them according to their deeds, give them according to their evil works, render to them the judgment they deserve. I don't know about you, but I see in the world today, from the human standpoint, people getting away with evil all the time. The old cliche, people get away with murder. I believe that's true in this life. But no one will get away with anything at that day of judgment. Every word, we're told, every thought, every intent of the heart will be judged by Christ, the perfect judge. He's pictured in Revelation with eyes of flaming fire. He sees deeply into the motivations, intents, and thoughts and deeds of every single human being. Understand that each one of us deserve judgment. Each one of us, if we were judged according to our deeds, I know myself, most of my life, I did not know the Lord, I did not believe in the Lord, and if I were judged on the merits of my own behavior, my own thoughts, my own intentions and motives, I would be in hell forever. To sin against the Holy God, even slightly, is an eternal punishment. But he says to the Lord, Lord, give them who don't believe in you, who don't honor you, who don't know you, who don't want to know you, give them exactly what they deserve. He does not pray that for himself. He prays for mercy for himself. And notice too the reasons that David cites for this prayer. He says, give them what they deserve, render them the judgment they deserve, because they do not regard your works, Lord. He's not praying for their judgment because David is offended or harmed. He's praying for their judgment because they don't regard the works of the Lord. They see the universe around them. They see the miraculous aspects of their life itself, and they reject the living God and worship false gods and idols and stones that they fashion into gods, that they bow down to. Because they do not regard your works, Lord, give them the judgment they deserve. Nor do they regard the operation of your hands, Lord. And again, denying the Lord's power and goodness and intervention in human existence. And then he concludes in this verse of his prayer that the inevitable outcome of those who don't regard his works and who don't regard the operation of his hands is destruction. Destruction and not being built up. That's the opposite of the fate of God's people, of those who honor the Lord. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. So he goes from a fervent prayer here to heartfelt praise. David does that often in the Psalms. You notice too in the Psalms that it'll start out, for want of a better word, whining. Many of the Psalms start out whining, complaining. I believe they're there as a testimony to the honesty of Scripture. We whine. I don't know about you, but I whine. I know plenty of people who do whine. I feel sorry for myself most every day in some way or form. Even though I'm blessed, even though I am safe and live in a safe area and the Lord has provided for us and I have my wonderful family around me, I think you all should feel sorry for me too. Is there anything really tragic going on in my life? No, especially compared to what's going on in the rest of the world. But I whine, I moan, I complain. The psalmist did the same thing. I think the Lord hears that. I know when my children were growing up that they sometimes whined, they sometimes complained, and from the perspective of an all-wise father, I realized that some of their complaints were absolutely laughable. But I had good facial control so I could listen to what they were saying and keep a straight face. And I could listen and I could use that as a teaching opportunity to maybe give them another perspective. Yes, I understand that you think this is really bad, but have you considered that kind of thing? I'm not as good at that now because they're older and they can see through stuff. So it's hard for me to keep a straight face sometimes. And my favorite thing to do also sometimes is to do the smallest violin symbol. Have you seen that? You take your index finger across your thumb and you pretend you're playing the world's smallest violin, playing "My Heart Bleeds for You." But God, I think, listens to our complaints. He listens to our whining, if you will. And then if you notice in those psalms that they progress from that, and I believe it's because they go to God with it, by the end of the psalm, most of the times, they're praising. Their hearts are restored. Their minds are restored. Start out with, "Oh, why downcast, oh my soul," and end up with, "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart." That's what communication with the Lord does. And David knew that. So he blessed the Lord here. And he praised him. He blessed the Lord, meaning, "Lord, may you be honored and worshipped. May you be given the adoration that is your due." That's all encompassed in that phrase. Blessed be the Lord. And he does so because he has heard. Notice, again, it is not for any particular action that God took on David's behalf. It's just the hearing. David's faith that God listens, that he hears. And how did David know? How do we know? I remember when I first became a Christian, I was transformed. I went from one man to a different man overnight, literally overnight. I began the day as one person and I ended the day as another. It was a miraculous transformation. And it was mostly on the inside. I think because I was such a thick-headed individual, the Lord made a kind of dramatic change in me. And I needed it to be dramatic because I was a thick-headed person. So I went from being able to curse for a half an hour without repeating myself to not being able to even think the same kind of words. It just wasn't there. It wasn't me. I remember throwing out a whole raft of books that I had read throughout my life up until that time. Why? Because I looked at them and I understood how empty and perverse some of the stories were. And I no longer wanted anything to do with them. That experience at conversion is something I can look back to remind me the Lord is real. That's how David knew. He had a track record with his God. He understood, I believe, from the time he was a lad out in the hills watching his father's sheep, that God was real and God was there. And I think he knew because he had that experience. God, maybe David was a thick-headed man just like me. And God gave David some miraculous events in his life that could easily be called to mind. For instance, his defeat of Goliath. That would be something that would be hard to forget, right? There would be an image in my mind, even at my worst, that there was this giant and I slew him with a rock. See, David understood and believed that God heard because he had that faith from past experience. That's why I believe God instructed the Israelites to make memorials of everything that he had done. They came across the Jordan River. They were to build an altar of stones, one in the center of the river, which was probably hard to see and get to once the water came back, but then once on the shore as a reminder. He instructed Israel to have scripture really on the frontlets, which were things that they put on their forehead. You can see it now in Israel. You go there, some of the Orthodox Jews will have these very ornately designed leather boxes strapped around their forehead and on their wrists in literal compliance with God's instruction in the Old Testament. Keep it before your face and on your right hand. That's what they would do, to remind them. That's why I believe it is a good idea for us in the New Testament era to keep a memorial of things that God did. My wife is very good at that, notebook after notebook, as are my daughters. They write answers to prayers. They write things that they know that God brings to their mind that he was involved in. They see his hand. So that when the events come in the future where they might doubt that, they can go back and see. That's how David knew that God heard. He knew from past experience of God's faithfulness. Verse 7, he goes on to say, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices and with my song I will praise him." So here he's recounting more of the reasons why he believes, more of the reasons why he feels lifted to the point of praising God. Understand, he went from crying out in supplications, heartfelt, deep needs, to praise here. And he says, "The Lord, the name of God, Yahweh, the great I am, is my strength." Not give me strength, but the Lord is my strength. Another place says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." I love that. He understands that the God that he knows to be real and that he loves and who is involved in his life is in fact the source of his very life, is in fact the source of all its abilities and accomplishments and purposes. He knows that. He takes no credit for these things for himself. Then he goes on to say that the Lord, Yahweh, is my shield. This is the repeated testimony throughout Scripture. From Abraham, "I fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward," says the Lord. To Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to the judges, to David here, and then to Christ. And finally, to us. The Lord is our strength and our shield. We're not. The world isn't. Money isn't. Power isn't. The Lord is. We exist in a fallen state, in a fallen world, and this world is filled with a billion things to worry about. It's filled with danger. And we need protection. The more I walk with the Lord, the more I understand that. The longer I have been with the Lord, the more I come to know, deep down inside, my inadequacy for living in this world. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my protection. And notice that. He himself is that protection. He himself, he gives himself as our shield. And that gifting of himself should make our hearts soar in gratitude and praise, just like David does here. What better protection could we have than the Almighty God? And so David declares his heart's trust, the deepest part of him. In ancient Hebrew, a very picturesque language, oftentimes the heart is what we in modern translation call the heart, the seat of our will, emotion, and intellect, who we are, really. The Hebrews didn't have a word like mind or anything. They didn't understand. So they called them the bowels. Because that was the deepest part of their body, their being, that they knew. Bowels of mercy is something you might see in the King James translation. But David's deepest part, David's core, is what trusted in God. Not just his mind, not just his will and emotions, but his very being is what he's declaring here. Trust in the Lord and the Lord's help. And I think that's cause and effect. The trust made the help possible. The trust is what he understood opened him to receive the Lord's help. Think of it. If you don't trust in the Lord, you're not going to go to him. You're not going to pray to him. You're not going to ask him for what you need. Therefore, he says, because Yahweh is his strength, his shield, because Yahweh is trustworthy, and because Yahweh himself is help, he says, my heart greatly rejoices, and I will praise him. David, for all of his failures, a tremendous example for us. The last verse. He goes from speaking to him about and from his own heart to being the representative of his people. So listen to what he says here. He says, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. So he goes from speaking personally, praying personally, to being the representative, the intercessor, if you will, for his nation, Israel. So Yahweh is not just David's strength, but he's strength to all who know and trust him. That's what he said. The Lord is their strength. He understands that, and through his example, his nation understood it, and through his writings, we can understand it. And he calls Israel his anointed, his chosen people. Anointing, in the Old Testament historical sense, was what happened when a superior took oil, sometimes the oil was perfume, sometimes it was just olive oil, and poured it over the head of someone. It was symbolic of being chosen, of being worthy, or being appointed to something. One of the many names of Jesus is the Anointed One. He was anointed by God to be Messiah. God, through Abraham, chose Israel. First he chose Abraham, a pagan, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to become God's people, Israel. And he chose in line Abraham's son, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Jacob. And through Jacob, there was the 12 patriarchs, all chosen by God for God's reason. It's interesting because when you're anointed, it's not something you can ask for. Well, you can ask for it, but it doesn't matter. When you're anointed in this sense, it's not something that you can work toward. In this sense, God's choosing someone for his purposes is a sovereign act of God. Now, we can pray, don't get me wrong, for an anointing of the power of the Spirit, and we should. But the initial choice is God's. So he calls Israel God's anointed. And not only are they his chosen people, but he therefore becomes their saving refuge. That's an interesting turn of phrase. Not just a refuge, but a refuge of his anointed for which he saves his people. In other words, God becomes that unassailable place of safety that will never fail. Their refuge, their place of safety. Notice that. Save, bless, shepherd, and bear them up. These are the last four requests David makes for his nation. Save them from their enemies and their sin. Only God can do that. No false God, for sure. Only God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the great I Am, the one that David knows and loves, can save his anointed, his chosen, and we are his chosen in Christ, from our enemies and from our sin. We can't do it ourselves. It must be done for us. Then he says, bless them. Give them health and happiness and prosperity. And most importantly, growing knowledge of you, Lord, for they are yours. The best place in the universe to be is in the Lord's possession. That's why it is an honor to serve the Lord, to be his slaves. That whole picture in the Old Testament of a servant in the ancient Israel choosing not to be set free after 7 years of indentured servitude. To illustrate their choice, voluntary choice, they would have their earlobes pierced. They'd take an awl, I expect. I mean, they didn't have those little needles, I'm pretty sure. And they'd pound a hole through the earlobe and nail the servant's ear to the doorframe. And then the householder, the previous owner, if you will, of that servant, would put a gold earring through the earlobe. It was an indication of honor. It honored the householder because the servant had volunteered to stay. Normally in Israel, you were a servant for 7 years. After that, you were released. And in the year of Jubilee, all servants were to be released. But people who owed a debt and could not pay it, they paid it through indentured servitude. But if you were a servant and you loved your master, and you wanted you and your family to be in that household, you became a doulos, someone whose ear was pierced to indicate voluntary service. It honored your master, and it honored you for recognizing the goodness and quality of your master. That's what we are as Christians. Voluntary servants, slaves of Christ, Paul says. We've volunteered to put our will, our purposes aside and serve the Lord. And he is the best employer possible. So bless them. Give them health and happiness and prosperity. But most importantly, make them so much yours that they know you and love you all the more. Then he says, shepherd them, guide, protect them, care for them. For, he says, you, Lord, are essentially the great shepherd. Jesus himself is our great shepherd. Peter tells us that. Peter calls himself the under-shepherd of the great shepherd. And not only is our Lord Jesus the great shepherd, but he is the good shepherd who laid his life down for a sheep, whose sheep know him and they hear his voice and they follow him. And he leads them in the paths of righteousness. So shepherd them. Give them the guidance and protection that we fallen human beings are desperately in need of. David prayed that for his nation. And then he says, bear them up forever. In other words, be with them, come alongside them, sustain them, be their strength, be their shield, be their refuge, and bless them forever. Never leave us, Lord. Never forsake us. Be what the world is not, sure and certain. Be what we need, and we need forever. What a wonderful song. So what have we learned? We've learned that David, this ancient king, this shepherd, this warrior and sweet psalmist of Israel, this musician who was brave in battle, mighty in word and deed, knew and loved and trusted his God. Not in his power, not in his riches, not in his position, but in his God. We've learned that as such, he is a marvelous example for us today. We've learned that because he trusted, he prayed. And because he was heard in that prayer, he praised the Lord. We've learned that David knew, and by his example, we should know, what was really needed in our life and for the life of our nation is not wealth, it's not power, it's not prestige, it's not victory over enemies, it's not prosperity, For all those things are fleeting and temporary. What we need, and what David prayed for himself and for his nation, and by example for us, was Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am. I believe it's all summed up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus, part of the Sermon on the Mount, says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for the example that You left us with David, for the entirety of the Scriptures in front of us. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who hears and a God who cares. We thank You, Father, that You have given Yourself to us as our shield and our protection and our great reward. We thank You, Father, especially that You loved us so much, that You sent Your beloved Son to die on the cross so that we would live forever in Your presence. We thank You and praise You in His precious name. Amen.